I'll ask you to take your Bibles or your Bible app at this time and open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we've been working through verses 9 through 13. Today we will look at the verse 13 and finish out this paragraph, but we will once again read the whole paragraph just for the sake of conscience. We see the beginning exhortation that love would be genuine. That is the kind of heading for the chapter. And everything within it is describing what this genuine love is like, especially love that exists amongst the people of God in the church. Let's read Romans 12, 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are so good to us. You provide for us in so many ways, not the least of which is the gift of your word. Please give to us ears that we may hear what you have to say to us in your holy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something about the way that God made us, being in the image of God, that the more that we receive love, the more we want to return love. When someone is kind to us, we tend to respond with kindness to them. We have this natural way, in general, in which we respond to love with love. I'm sure you have seen this in your own life. This is kind of the principle even behind the proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath, right? You speak to someone in kindness and they return kindness to you. Which makes it so strange how often we forget this simple truth and we want love from somebody and so we start demanding it of them without having given it to them ourselves. We can become angry with someone. We want them to show some kind of love or kindness to us, not realizing that our anger toward them is pushing them away. And we become fixated upon our own needs and desires, and paradoxically, we are left without the very thing that we want. But if instead we focused on the needs of others and showed love and kindness to them, chances are good that we would receive some love and kindness in return. You know, it's really, we might say it's a special kind of sin that responds to love with hatred or indifference. When someone is kind to us and we just don't care, or even worse, we respond with cruelty to them, it is a wicked sin. It's one of the reasons why our sin against God is so heinous. He has been so good to his creation, so generous, so kind. And yet we sin against that goodness. But when we become Christians, our hearts are changed, and we are given a new nature. We are given the ability, by the Holy Spirit, we're given the ability to respond to love in the right way, with love of our own, so that rather than acting in entitled and selfish in response to God's love, we are humbled by God's love, and we look to express love both to God and to others. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that we love and we show kindness and mercy and help to others because we have already received these things from God. God has been merciful to us, and so we ought to have mercy toward others. And this is the central idea of the message today, that having been given so much by God, our justification by faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to be quick to give to others. We should do this by nature, and at times people do, in fact, do something of this by God's common grace, and it's a joy to see it when it happens. But Christians especially ought to be ready and willing and active in helping those in need. We have to remember here that all of the applications in the latter chapters of Romans are built upon what has come before. And so when we see this exhortation to love as it expresses itself by helping those in need, we're meant to think back to the way that God has helped us in our need. And so the Apostle Paul teaches us that one of the expressions of genuine love is that we will be generous toward others. And if we are not able to be generous, then our love is perhaps not as genuine as we might like to think that it is. Today we have two pieces of instruction that are related to this idea. First, we will see that we are to share in the needs of the saints, and then secondly, that we are to pursue hospitality. Again, it's coming from verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. First, let's talk about contributing or sharing in the needs of the saints. I've used the word sharing. The ESV says contributing, but I use the word sharing, and I think it's a much better word to use. Let me explain why. The Greek word that the ESV translates as contributing is the Greek word koinoneo, which you might recognize as being closely related to the noun koinonia. Perhaps you've heard this word before. The word koinonia is most often translated as fellowship. Fellowship. Whenever the Bible talks about fellowship, or at least usually when the Bible talks about fellowship, the word is koinonia, and it's just the noun form of the same verb that we get here, koinoneo. And so you could even translate this as have fellowship with the needs of the saints. And the point is that there's much more to this verb than simply the bare idea of giving money to somebody. To have fellowship with their needs, to share in their needs, means entering into the needs of others and making those needs to be my own needs. It means that if I see you in some kind of need, I make it as though the need is my own. I share that burden with you, and I seek to help you to overcome it. It's not just here's some money, but it's entering in, coming alongside of somebody to share that struggle with them. It does mean that we give when we... sharing in the needs of the saints does mean giving what we have to help those who don't have it. But it means more than that. It means entering into that life situation with them as though it is me in that situation. Your difficulty is my difficulty. Your hardship is my hardship. Perhaps it's good to remember that just a few verses earlier, the Apostle Paul told us that the church is the body of Christ, in which all of the parts are united together into a single whole. And so when one part of the body is hurting, the rest of the body hurts with it. When one part of the body needs something, the whole body seeks to provide what is needed. Because, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, when one suffers, all suffer. You think of this analogy, this illustration, right? If a part of my body begins to hurt, my arm hurts, I don't say, okay, arm, you take care of yourself, right? I, as a whole person, address that hurt, that need. And this is why I translate it as sharing instead of just contributing to. Contributing to is not wrong, but I think the idea is bigger than that. John Murray makes this point as well. He says, the meaning, therefore, would be that we are to identify ourselves with the needs of the saints and make them our own. John Calvin says, the apostle thus says, that we ought to supply the wants or the needs of our brethren with as much care as if we were assisting ourselves. We enter into these things. We share them. We have fellowship with their needs. This is what the verb here means, contribute, share, have fellowship with the needs of the saints. Let's say a little bit more about this, some of the other parts of this phrase. Notice it says share in the needs of the saints. The needs of the saints. Needs, of course, are different from wants or desires or wishes. This is not telling us that anytime someone wants the latest smartphone and doesn't have the ability to buy it themselves, that the church is supposed to pay for it. Of course, that's not what it means. That would be a wild misreading of the text. It means real needs. It means we're having trouble paying the bills, and not just because we are frivolously spending on non-essentials. Or it means that we have a genuine hurt or a real sorrow, a true suffering. Real needs, not imagined needs or artificial needs. It calls us to help in the needs of the saints. But think for a moment about the dynamic that takes place here. This is calling us to help people who are in need from our own position of prosperity or stability. Right? It's calling us to help those who need our help. That's the obvious part. But it means it's calling us to help those who may never be in a position to repay us. We may give something to somebody, whether it be money, goods, time, energy, or anything else. And we may never see a material return for those things. John Calvin comments on this. He says that in this love, we are instructed here to do good to those from whom we expect the least recompense, the least repayment. In other words, it's calling us to help those who have the least ability to pay us back. Those are the ones we ought to focus upon the most. That's where the greatest need is, and those are the people we should help. And this is because love does not operate on a transactional basis. Love does not operate on a transactional basis. It doesn't say, I'll give you this if you give me that. I'll give you this if you return that. No, love simply says, I will give you this. I will give. I remember one of the things Heather and I were taught in our premarital counseling class. We were taught never to use sex as a bargaining chip, right? I'll have sex with you if you do X for me. If that's the way you approach your marriage, whether it be with regard to sex or anything else, you're already losing the battle. Because that's not love. It's transactions. It's, I'll do this for you if you do that for me. That's not love. Love is selfless giving, even if somebody cannot or will not repay. This is what it means when we help with the needs of the saints. And this means that when love is genuine, it does not just help those who will return the favor someday. It doesn't just help those who seem respectable or those that we like, those who are most similar to us in race or age or gender or social status, financial status, any of those things. Love simply focuses on those most in need. Again, John Calvin says these things so well. He says, the more neglected anyone commonly is by men, the more attentive we ought to be to his needs. Doesn't matter who they are, Who's the one who is in the greatest need? That's the person that we ought to be helping. Christians ought to be leading the way and looking for those who are most in need and coming alongside of them to share in those needs and help them with those needs. This is how genuine love expresses itself. So we've talked about sharing in the needs. The final part of the phrase is sharing in the needs of the saints. And this is an important piece to think about, right? It says in the needs of the saints to be sharing. We ought to be ready to help anyone in need. Please don't hear me say any differently than that. We ought to be ready to help anyone in need. But we especially, particularly ought to be eager to help other Christians. And again, we're the body of Christ, right? The body ought to be looking out for itself. We ought to have a heightened sense of the needs of the church and a quickness to meet them. To share, to come alongside and have fellowship with someone in the church who is in need. How do you think you're doing about this? How well do you share in the needs of the saints? Again, we're not just talking about money here. In America, that's one of the things that's probably needed the least when we share in the needs of one another. When someone is suffering, do they know you as being someone who is glad to enter into that suffering with them and to share that burden? Do you have that kind of reputation? Do your prayers reflect this sharing in the burdens of others? Or are our prayers mostly focused on ourselves, perhaps our own family? One more thing I want to say about this command to contribute, to share in the needs of the saints. If we are going to be a church where we are able to help each other with our needs, then we need to be a church where we are willing to make known our needs. We need to learn the humility of asking for help. It is usually pride that keeps us from sharing our needs with others, and we must fight this impulse. Pride is sin, right? When pride keeps us from letting others know of our need, it's an occasion of sin. My experience in this church is that we have a congregation that is eager to give to others, and I rejoice in that. But my experience has been that this is a church that sometimes struggles to make our own needs known. Let me encourage you in this. We are all needy people, right? Sometimes there's that fear of if I express that I'm in need, I feel like I'm different from everyone else. Everyone else has their life together, but look at me and I'm so needy. We're all needy people. We are incredibly needy people. This is why Jesus Christ came down to earth to save us. We are poor, miserable wretches, unable to help ourselves. Amen? Amen. By God's grace, our spiritual pride has been overcome to some extent as we have turned to God for help in our greatest need. Now, isn't our spiritual need far more humbling than any physical or emotional or mental need that we might have? If we have been enabled by God's grace to admit our spiritual needs to the Lord, and even to one another, then let us not be so proud that we cannot admit our other needs as well. Let us be those who are willing to share our needs with others so that others may come alongside and bear that burden with us. Love, genuine love, will share in the needs of the saints. The next item where we'll spend the rest of our time is this second command, it says in the text, seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality, or I've translated this. In the past, I've told you there's this whole sequence. In this, do it this way. In this, do it this way. In verse 13, you would say, in the needs of the saints, sharing, and in hospitality, pursuing. And hospitality, pursuing. This is the way it's written in Greek. We're told to be actively chasing after hospitality. Let's think a little bit about this command. First, the word hospitality. The Greek word used here is philoxenia. Philoxenia. And it literally means the love of strangers. The love of strangers. Hospitality here is not so much the practice of inviting your friends over for a meal and then they invite you back the next month. It has to do with opening your homes and your lives to those that you don't even know yet. Now, it does have some smaller and extended application to the friendly gatherings that we do have, but that's not the primary thing in view here. It's talking about an attitude of love and friendship towards strangers, towards people we've never met, we don't know. And so it includes opening up your life to someone, inviting them to enter into your life and sharing what you have. It might mean literally opening your home to them, or it might mean simply opening, as it were, opening your heart to them. This spirit of hospitality in which you are welcoming to people. For instance, when there are guests at church, they may not always need a place to rest or to eat lunch that day, though it doesn't hurt to offer. But we ought to be at least able to offer a welcoming spirit to them while they are with us. That is far closer to the intention of this command than to invite a friend over for a meal. Perhaps it will be helpful to know a little bit about the cultural setting for this. This command has much to do with the ancient Near East setting in which it was written. Of course, in the ancient world, there were not many inns or hotels. Lists of bed and breakfasts that somebody might stay in. There were some inns, of course. We remember how Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem and there was no room left in the inn. And so Jesus was born in a manger. But many towns would not have an inn at all. Of course, today, if I want to travel somewhere, I go online to my preferred travel website, whatever it might be. I look up the different hotels. Okay, what's the customer rating, and what are the amenities, and how much does it cost, and where is it located? And before I even travel, I've already booked the place that I'm going to stay, and I might even have reservations for dinner while I'm there. Goes without saying, you couldn't do that in the days when the Bible was written. When someone had to travel, they would set out, and when it came to sundown, and it came time to end their travels, they would arrive at a town that evening, and they had to see where they could stay that place on that spot. And most often, that meant simply camping out in the town center or some similar place. There was not usually a place you could check in and have a roof over your head. You just set up camp out in the town center. Which, as you might imagine, this puts the traveler, we could call him the stranger, in a very vulnerable position. Vulnerable to the weather, rain, cold. Vulnerable to wicked people, right? And so there is just the hope that the town center is a central and busy enough location that thieves would be deterred from acting in such a public place. That's why they would go to the town center. And so the stranger was somebody who had a significant need. They didn't know anyone. They were from a foreign land. Oftentimes they lacked rights in the land in which they were traveling in. If they were foreign, it was someone who was in need of help. And it may be even that when Paul urges this hospitality, that he especially has in mind the saints, that as Christians would travel, he's calling the church to be willing to open their homes to other Christians who are in need of a place to rest and a place of safety during the night. But I do think it would be a mistake to limit this to just hospitality to Christians. And I say that because of the way that hospitality is spoken of in the Old Testament. I had some familiarity with this already, but R.C. Sproul in his commentary really directed my attention to this. He points out that numerous times God tells the people of Israel in the Old Testament to welcome in the stranger, to give them shelter and protection. And very clearly, it's referring to people who were not Israelites. The people of Israel were directly told to show this kindness and hospitality to those who were from outside the land of Israel. And God reminds Israel, says to them, that they were once strangers in a foreign land when they were in Egypt. And because of that, he said, they ought to know what a mercy it is to receive help when you are the stranger, and what a vile thing it is to ignore the needs of the foreigner in your land. Let me read a couple of passages for you. First one, Exodus chapter 23, verse 9. Shortly after the Ten Commandments are given, God is speaking from Mount Sinai. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, God executes justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You hear this repetition. He says, you were strangers in a foreign land, and so you know what that's like. You should know to treat with kindness any strangers that come into your land. Now, we can add one more piece to this. Because it doesn't the New Testament tell us that Christians are like sojourners in a foreign land? 1 Peter 2, verse 11 uses this language of Christians, that we are sojourners. We're pilgrims. We don't belong to this world. We don't belong to these earthly kingdoms. We're living in this world, sojourners and pilgrims. And the implication is, don't we want to be treated well in this land in which we sojourn? Don't we want to be welcomed and for people to be friendly to us? If that's the case, then don't we have even more reason to act that way toward those who are geographic sojourners and foreigners? It says, seek to show hospitality. This is what it's talking about. Kindness and help and mercy for strangers. Let me try to spend some time speaking of the application of this in a few different ways. First, the application really begins to get pressed home in the word here. Again, in the ESV, it's translated seek to show hospitality. I like the word pursue. Pursue. The word is much more proactive, much more active than just seek. There are some translations we even just say, practice hospitality. I think that's really a rather lame translation of the Greek word. Pursue. Pursue hospitality. John Murray points out that this verb is used in other places of the New Testament when we're told to pursue things like love, peace, righteousness, the good, the attainment of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And those are not just casual exhortations. Like, you can be loving or peaceful or righteous if you want. No! Pursue those things! Seek after them! Go for them! In the same way, we are to pursue hospitality. We are to pursue it in the same sort of way or similar way as we are called to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Do you ever think about hospitality in this way? Something to pursue. Just as you would pursue love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you pursuing hospitality in this way? Does hospitality, does love for the stranger even make it onto your radar of areas in which you need to exercise godliness? Is that even on our radar? And yet we are called to pursue this. When the police are pursuing a criminal, what are they doing? Are they sitting at their desks hoping that the criminal will show up at the police station? Of course not. They're working to find the criminal. They're following leads, checking information. They're trying to find this person. They're pursuing him. One thing that's really interesting about this word, pursue, is that it can also be used in a negative way to describe persecution. In fact, look at the very next verse, chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. That word persecute is the very same verb. It would seem that the Apostle Paul is intentionally drawing a contrast. You are to persecute strangers with hospitality while you yourself are persecuted for your faith. You persecute people with hospitality. It's kind of a funny way to think about it, but that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. So this gives us another picture of what we're to do in pursuing hospitality. Let us go after it as though we are persecuting it. We must pursue hospitality. We must be quick to open our homes. Sometimes we think of our homes as a sort of a fortress, a place of retreat. Many of you know I tend to be introverted. And this is how I often think of my home. It's a place I can go to recharge from the expenditure of energy that it takes to be around people. But I'm not to think of my home just in that way. It also must be a place to share, to invite people into it. Pursuing hospitality means even that I will make sure that there is room in my schedule for hospitality. We spoke of this a couple of weeks ago. If I am able, I need to make sure that I have opportunity to be hospitable so that if there is an opportunity that arises that I can actually be of help. Pursue hospitality. And then, as I've communicated already, but just again, by way of application, this command means that showing hospitality can't just focus on those that we know. Again, it is the stranger that is at the forefront of this instruction. So, for instance, when someone visits the church for the first time, would you consider extending hospitality to that person right there on the spot? Is that even something you could do? Or are things so rigidly set in your life that you rarely or never even have the freedom to extend that kind of hospitality? And then, are you looking for those opportunities? This seems to have been the practice of some of the godly men in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is sitting by his tent when he sees what appears to be two men coming, and he quickly, though he doesn't know them, he invites them into his tent to share a meal. It seems that Abraham was poised to watch for those to whom he could extend hospitality. He's not just sitting out there in front of his tent enjoying the breeze. There was some intent in sitting there. In the very next chapter, Genesis 19, these two same people, who we learn are actually angels, go to the city of Sodom. And at the gate, they're greeted by Lot. The Bible calls righteous Lot. And Lot quickly invites them to his home. And once again, Lot was in a position where he was on the lookout for opportunities to show hospitality. Now, perhaps Lot knew something of the wickedness of the city, knew what would happen to these men if they were left out in the town center overnight. Things do turn quite bad in Sodom very quickly. Nevertheless, Lot was looking for these kinds of opportunities, even among strangers. Can I say that I am looking for opportunities to show love for the stranger by opening my home or my heart to them? It does seem this is something that's a bit of a struggle for us today, and I want to suggest a few reasons why. Perhaps knowing why this is a challenge can help us to adjust the way that we think and the way that we live. One is simply the vastly different culture that we live in. Right? Again, rarely does somebody roll into town without a place already secured where they will stay for the night. And so we don't need to be looking for those same exact kind of opportunities, but still that spirit of welcoming can be present. And I guess I do think there may be some, there is some direct application here to things like refugee situations. And this does call us to have a ready and willing spirit to receive and to help them. But beyond that, there are not a lot of opportunities that would be similar to what we find in the ancient times. And so just the difference of cultural setting can make this feel difficult to fulfill. But beyond the cultural settings, there are other reasons as well why we are slow to pursue hospitality. One is, sometimes we feel inconvenienced. And it's true, hospitality is always an inconvenience to some degree, right? But isn't that sort of like saying, well, I just don't really want to love that person right now? Isn't that essentially what that amounts to? And is that a good excuse? Of course not. Of course not. The inconvenience of hospitality is not a good excuse for ignoring this command from the Lord. Sometimes, perhaps, we feel as though if we're going to show hospitality that we have to do something really special. This is another one of the obstacles, right? We think, okay, if I'm going to invite someone over, I have to be able to put my best foot forward and really wow them, bring out the nice china, make a fancy dish, make them leaving saying, wow, that was really great. Friends, this is usually just an expression of pride. What's happening is that it becomes more important that people think really highly of me than that I meet a need that someone has. That's what's happened. I'm guilty of the sin of pride, and I need to repent of it before the Lord. If my inability to do something spectacular to wow people prevents me from showing hospitality. There's nothing wrong with boiling up a box of spaghetti and dumping a jar of sauce on top of it and serving it to someone in need. A final obstacle we sometimes face is sometimes we just don't treat our possessions as though we are only stewards of them. We think, my things are my things, when in fact my things are God's things. He has not given me things so that I may hoard them, but so that I may share them. And if I fail to share them, I have failed and my stewardship. We spoke of this just a few weeks ago, so I don't need to belabor the point, but it's so easy for us to be miserly and greedy. And this is something that in America, we ought to be particularly rebuked about this. We are one of the wealthiest nations that has ever existed in the history of the human race so far. We have very little excuse for not showing hospitality to the stranger or contributing to the needs of others. To think that I cannot share what I have with others is an attitude unworthy of the stewardship that God has given to me. My things are God's things. I am merely his steward. Let me bring things to a conclusion. Love is not stingy. Love is generous. Love gives. Without needing repayment, without needing something in return, it simply gives. Genuine love desires to share with others, to help with others, to reach out to others, and not in small or meager ways, but is glad to help even in large ways. And we know that this is what love is like because this is what God is like, isn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are generous in their love. God the Father did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. The Lord Jesus Christ gave of himself. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And on this basis, the Apostle Paul encourages the Corinthians to give to the saints who are in need. And the Holy Spirit as well. He doesn't give to us himself in meager amounts, but he's described as bringing fountains of living waters within us. Father, Son, and Spirit show their love, in their generosity. And this is what our motivation is. It's God's generous grace to us. Jesus has died for us. He has helped the most miserable and most needy of all creatures. Shall we not respond to his love with love? Didn't we say at the beginning that love should prompt love in others? And that to fail to show love in response to love is a grievous sin. Let us meditate upon the love of God for us. And in that, knowing we have received the greatest measure of love, let us seek to show love, generous love to others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us not to be like the man in the parable Jesus told, who was forgiven a great debt, an unpayable debt, and then went and with cruelty extracted lesser debts from others. May we be those who, having received great mercy, are quick to show great mercy. Even as Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.